just summarize her life briefly before we look at the scripture and see how God spoke to her specifically in her life, calling her and setting her apart as his servant. She was born in 1867 in December the 16th in Northern Ireland. She was born into a family of means. In contrast to William Booth, who was born into poverty, and we looked at last week, Amy was born into a family of means. Her father owned a mill in Northern Ireland, and this was their family home in Belfast. And she was of Presbyterian upbringing in her family home. Her mother and father were Christ followers, but she knew comfort and privilege and education that others did not. And so she went to, and she was born in a Victorian time, so everything was prim and proper. And so she had all of the comforts of life, as well as fine dress and fine food and upstanding church congregation that she was a part of. But her father dies, and the family's finances are left in ruins. And she is sent away to Manchester, England. And at the age of 15, as we mentioned with the kids, she, at a children's rally, responded to the gospel message. And it was primarily through the message of the song, Jesus Loved Me, that she was touched personally by Christ's love for her. And the theme of God's love would carry through her writing and her ministry throughout life. She spoke often of Calvary's love. In Jesus Loves Me, Calvary's love is spoken of in verse 3, I think it is, where it says, Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let this little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Then it went on to say, Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth live for thee. And 15-year-old Amy said yes to the gospel message in 1883. In 1886, she hears God's voice for the first time, and we'll come to that in a moment as we come to the message. In 1887, at age 19, she attends a Keswick conference in Glasgow, Scotland. And there she comes to understand the message of the cross and the spirit-filled life. And she has this sense of the assurance of salvation that comes to her from Jude chapter 1, verse 24, in the closing prayer of that assembly, when the moderator prays the words of Jude 24 and says, he will keep you from falling and cause you to stand in his glorious presence, blameless with great joy. That was good news to her at age 19. And then in 1892, she attended the Keswick Convention again. Hudson Taylor was there from the China Inland Mission, and she hears God's voice say, go ye. That all through the scriptures, whether you're talking about Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 12, or Jesus speaking to his disciples in Matthew 28, there is a call that says, go ye. Go ye to a land that I am going to show you, a land that you don't know. Live there as a stranger among the people, and I'm going to bless you. And through your descendants, all the families of the world will be blessed. To Abraham and to Jesus, to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark chapter 16. Go ye, 1892. In 1893, she is sent, before this, actually in 1892, after saying yes to go ye, She applies to go with the China Inland Mission to China as a missionary, and she is declined because she is of ill health. There were periods in her life, even as a teenager, where she would spend weeks bedridden because of her ill health. And so they said, you don't have the constitution of a missionary. We're not going to send you to China. But that band of believers known as the Keswick Convention sent her as a missionary to Japan in 1893. And in Japan, she has a fruitful ministry, but has kind of a crisis moment there in terms of her health and in terms of other things. And she ends up traveling to India in 1895. In 1901, she settles in Dhanover, South India, and begins years later a fellowship. The ministry in this place is to girls who have been given to the priests at the temple to serve the priests, and they primarily serve as temple prostitutes. And they're given at young age. The first girl that she saved out of slavery in the Hindu temple was 7 years old. So we'll come to that some more in a minute. In 1931, she suffers an injury visiting a family, and she falls into a hole, essentially, and breaks her leg, twists her spine, and dislocates her ankle. And she spends the next 20 years really confined to her bedroom. She's able to get up and hobble around, but she is really crippled. And she runs the ministry from her bedroom, and she writes for the next 20 years. And so we have so much of the thoughts and reflections, the words of Amy Carmichael as she reflects on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And she dies in 1951, the age of 83. The word that God spoke to her as a 19-year-old girl, or 18 years old, when she heard God's voice for the first time, was from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in these verses. And so we'll read the text, and I'll point out tell her story and point out the verses that God used to speak to her. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says to them, "What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be recorded according to their labor. We are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. You are God's building. By the grace God has given me, I lay it a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward." So reads God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. Amy, Belfast, Northern Ireland, age 18. It was Sunday morning after church, and she and her brothers were returning with their mother from church. And on the way, they encountered a poor, and these are Amy's words, by the way. They encountered a poor, pathetic old woman carrying a heavy bundle. We had never seen such a thing in Presbyterian Belfast. Certainly not on a Sunday when everyone's in their Sunday best. Moved with sudden pity, my brothers and I turned to go aside her and help her. We relieved her of the bundle. We took her by the arms, one on each side, as if they were handles, and we helped her home. It suddenly was a horrid moment. We were only two boys and a girl. We weren't refined Christians, and we hated the thing that we were doing, but we were doing it. We were walking against a tide of churchgoers returning from church in their Sunday best, and we were flushed crimson from head to toe, inside and out. Well, at least we felt that way. We plodded on, a wet wind blowing against us. And it was blowing against the rags of the poor old woman as well. She seemed like nothing but a bundle of feathers, and we were unhappily mixed up with them. And as we passed a fountain in the square, suddenly I heard this mighty phrase clear and true through the gray and the drizzle. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every person's work shall be made evident. And the day will show it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every person's work concerning what sort it is, if anyone's work abide. I looked back to see who was speaking, and there was no one. Nor did my brothers hear the voice. It was for me. And I said nothing to anyone, but somehow I knew that that was to set the course of my value system for the rest of my life. No matter what, I would give myself to things that were eternal. And so that afternoon, 18-year-old Amy shut herself in her room, in her house, in her home, in her comfortable home, and she talked to God and determined before him that she would live for things that had eternal value. She was called to build something that would last. And that's the proposition for us today, that God has called you and he's called me, he's called us to build something that would last. And I have four questions to ask, questions I need to ask of myself, questions that we each need to ask of ourselves as we seek to be one family with a far-reaching impact. If we're going to build something that lasts, we need to ask these questions. The first question is, are we building the right thing? Are we building the right thing? In the Scriptures, God reveals what he's building. He gives us four major metaphors of what he's building. In one case, he says, I'm building a family. I'm adopting out of a broken and fallen world men and women to be my sons and daughters and to enjoy the richness of my grace as a father through their faith in Jesus Christ, my son, who I sent to be the savior of the world. I'm building my family. He says in his word, and Jesus affirms in the gospels, that he's establishing a kingdom, God's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, where men and women are called to surrender to the lordship of Christ and acknowledge him in their lives on earth, that they are first citizens of heaven before citizens of anything else. And that our allegiance is to Christ before the king or president in our case. We are citizens of heaven and as Christ followers. Those two metaphors escape this passage. Paul draws in on two metaphors here of what God is laboring to do, what God is building. One is that he's preparing for a harvest. He says to the Corinthians, you are God's field. Apollos and I have been working in God's field. We've been laboring among you. We are co-workers in God's service. Yeah, I planted the seed of the gospel. Apollos watered the word of God. And God has been making it grow in your midst. God is the one who is growing something here. This is God's field. And he wants to grow a harvest. He wants us to be about planting and watering and cultivating. Let's put it in the right order. He wants us to be cultivating. Cultivating what? Well, let's cultivate relationships. He wants us to be planting. He wants us to be planting the good news of Jesus Christ and then watering it with prayer that the Spirit would bring life, that God would make it grow in the life of others. We are co-workers like the Apostle Paul at God's service because he is preparing a harvest. But the fourth image is that of a building, literally a dwelling place, that God desires to establish a place for him to dwell where his presence would be made known. It's not a brick and mortar building, it's a living stone building, as the Apostle Peter would mention in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He's building his church. That's the only thing that Jesus ever said that he was building in Matthew 18. He says, I will build my church. So what is it that we are giving our time and energy to see that it is accomplished in the course of our days and weeks and months and years? Well, I'm trying to establish a career. Well, if that's my case, it's a little late at this point. I either have it or I don't. But that's something that we think we're building. We're building a career. We're building a family. We're building a reputation. We're building any number of things. But in all of that, do we first understand that we are part of God's family, establishing his kingdom, preparing for a harvest, building his church? Because we are to be co-workers, like Paul and Apollos, in the service of God. And that's what Amy came to understand. And she gave her life to serving God in God's field, building God's building. The church. Now, God's field for her first were the streets of Belfast. God opened her eyes to the factory workers, the girls who were working in the factories. And she started a club for them and by faith prayed and provided a location for them to meet, where she shared the gospel with them, where they studied the scriptures, where she ministered to these factory girls. She later did that in Manchester, England, before she ever went to Japan and then finally to India. But she was about working in God's field to build something that would last because God had spoken to her. Second question, are we building on the right foundation? By the grace of God, the Apostle Paul says, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one could lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. He is the foundation, his person and work. And so we preach the gospel to lay a foundation that is Christ. The Corinthian church was guilty of something in the first century that the 21st century is guilty of. They were wanting to build a church based on personality. And so in chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul is pointing this out. He's saying, oh, why are some of you saying, well, I'm of Paul? And others are saying, well, I follow Apollos. And then there are those who say, well, I'm with Peter. He is the man to follow. And then there are the spiritually minded who say, well, I'm of Christ. And there is this propensity to follow men, to follow larger-than-life personalities. I was sobered this last week with the news of another pastor of a large church and a significant ministry leaving his family and leaving the faith. And we've been reading as a evangelical free church ministerial together, we've been reading a book by Dr. Paul Tripp called A Dangerous Calling. And on the back cover of that book, there are four pastors who endorse it. Three of them are no longer in the ministry because they've been disqualified. How does that impact their churches? If their churches were following men, not following Christ, if the foundation of the ministry is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel of a man. We're enamored with personalities for building churches, and we must beware. And we need to pray for pastors. I immediately began to pray for the fourth guy who endorsed the book. Man. And I wondered, why did Paul Tripp need any endorsement? But we're also in a time when people, and it was true in the first century, would build a foundation for ministry on another gospel. Not the gospel that had been passed on by the apostles or the apostle Paul. But today, it's a prosperity gospel. It's a gospel of health and wealth. Trust Jesus and you will be well. Trust Jesus and you will be wealthy. You'll never lack. It's a North American Western gospel that the rest of the world struggles with. The foundation of our ministry is not on formulas for success. It's not a program. But the foundation of that which we're building, that which we are co-laborers in serving Christ as he builds his kingdom, as he builds his church, as he grows his family. The foundation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The foundation is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is simply this. Paul writes it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul goes on to say, of which I am the worst. I need God's grace most. That's why we come to the table today, to acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ alone is the means of our salvation. He alone is our King and Lord and Savior, our Creator and Redeemer, the one who by his body and his blood has given us the privilege of knowing not only the forgiveness of sins, but life. Life as he intended now. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are we building on the right foundation? Third question, are we building with the right materials? Right materials are people. This building, this dwelling place that God is building, this family that God is growing, this kingdom that he is establishing, it is composed of people, lost people. Not saved people. Well, saved people after they're lost people finding Christ, now they're saved. He's taking hard-hearted, stone-hearted men and women and making them living stones and assembling them into a building that he calls the body of Christ, the temple of the living God. That's the way it was for the Apostle Paul. He wanted to preach a gospel that where Christ had not been heard, so that men and women who had never heard Christ might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and be part of his family, part of his kingdom, part of a local church, which he established in each place where he preached the gospel. Amy, working in Belfast, worked with factory workers known as Shawleys, and that ministry continued to grow and develop. Later in that year, Amy would move with her mother to Manchester, England, after the death of her father. And she would be invited to carry on that work among factory girls there. So she was already engaged in reaching lost ones, lost people, this case, factory girls, introducing them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and then bringing them into Bible study so that they could grow in Christ. In her final ministry, from 1901 until her death in the 1950s, she was in southern India and established the Dhanavur Fellowship, where the lost ones were girls that had been given by their families to Hindu priests to serve as temple prostitutes. And she would come alongside them, and actually, this is a side note story. As a child, her mother introduced her to the whole purpose of prayer, that you have a heavenly Father who delights in your asking, because when you ask, he delights in giving good gifts as you've asked. And so Amy, as a child in Belfast, England, prayed at bedtime, Lord Jesus, when I wake up in the morning, give me blue eyes. Now, there's a prayer of a child. And when she woke up in the morning and she looked in the mirror, what did she see? Brown eyes. Brown eyes. Had God failed? No. She came to understand that God had said no. Who gave her brown eyes? God. Did God know what he was doing? Yeah. How many blue-eyed people were there in southern India? Not many. And so to go into the temple and rescue girls, she used tea to darken her face so that she was not fair-skinned but brown. And because she had big brown eyes and was wearing cultural dress, everybody thought she was Indian. And she would go in and rescue girls. And she thanked God for giving her brown eyes and saying no to her prayer for blue eyes. Over the next 5 decades, Amy would rescue and raise and introduce to Jesus over 900, close to 1,000 girls. And yet she also had a burden for boys. And a ministry was started for boys. She prayed for a man to run that ministry, and God gave her the man. Which brings us to the fourth question. Are we willing to build in the right way? Are we willing to build in the right way? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants. We're servants. Through whom you, the Corinthians, came to believe, because it's about people. We're building with the right materials, with people who need to know Jesus. And the Lord has assigned to each of us his task. We all have a task in the harvest field. We have a task in the building of the church. We have a task in God's family. He graces us so we can and calls us to serve in his fields. Amy was a humble Christ follower who learned to listen to God and then say yes to the tasks that he gave her. If you want to reduce her life to a simple formula, that's it. She learned to listen and recognize God's voice and then to say yes to him. That poor, pathetic old woman in Belfast as a teenager. The Shawleys, the factory girls in Belfast and in Manchester, England. As a missionary in Japan and now 56 years in India. The two components for her in building right are components of the gospel and components of the epistles as well. The first was faith. You build by laboring in faith. By performing works of faith. Her first work of faith was in January 1888 in Belfast when working with the factory girls, they needed a place to meet. And she determined, having read George Mueller's biography, she determined that she would not ever ask people for money. She would only ask God for money. And so she told God, we need a place to meet and we need the funds to provide a place to meet. And God said, yes. God said, yes. And he miraculously provided the financial means for her to rent and continue a ministry in Belfast, Ireland. And then on the field, she exhibited that same kind of exercise of faith as she went about the ministry. She never asked for money, except to God. She would tell God, this is what I see us needing. This is what it's going to cost. We're going to trust you for it. She was out with some children working in the gardens, the fields. Working because they worked to provide the food for this community that she had established for girls that she raised. And she had told the children, let's take time to pray right now because we don't have the funds that we need. And so the children gathered around her and prayed with her about the financial need of the ministry. And when she got back to the house, there was a letter waiting with the funds that she needed for the ministry. You know what she did right away? She went back out to the field. And she shared with the children how God had answered their prayer. And to demonstrate that kind of faith, one of the markers of it on the campus of the Dunavor Fellowship is a house of prayer that's right in the middle. And there's a picture here of that house of prayer. And that she, again, built with funds that she received in answer to prayer. And Amy was a woman who practiced hours and hours of prayer daily, because that was what she knew would build the work that God wanted and build something that would last. Which, by the way, you can go to the DunaverFellowship.org website and see how the ministry continues through the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren of those that she rescued. The second component was love. Love for lost ones. Here's the first little girl that she brought to a saving knowledge of Christ in India. Purina, meaning pearl eyes. 1901, she was 7 years old. She had run away from the Hindu temple and in effect ran into the arms of Amy. And Amy took her home. And she took hundreds of girls home over the years. There was a point in her ministry where her love for children and desire to rescue them from this abuse, that she was arrested for kidnapping. And she was going to stand trial for kidnapping girls. And the charges were miraculously dropped before they came to trial. The love of Christ compelled her. There's a book that is worth getting and reading. It's a simple title. It's titled If. I-F. If. By Amy Carmichael. It's a short work. It's poetry. But in it, she upholds the love of Christ and calls into question her love in comparison to the love of Christ. And so as we come to communion this morning, I read from it that we might pause and then respond in silent prayer. If the Spirit of God says, ooh, you've fallen short here, then acknowledge it in silent prayer. Here's what she writes. I'm going to read four times and then pause so that you can have silent prayer. And then we're going to come to the table of the Lord. If I hold on to choices of any kind just because they're my right to choose, if I give any room to my private likes and dislikes, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Lord, please take all of me, Lord, that I am wholly yours. Help me to hold loosely those things, even those blessings that I have here, that I might be available to service to you at any time. If I can enjoy a joke at the expense of another, if I can in any way slight another in conversation or even in thought, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can write an unkind letter, speak an unkind word, think an unkind thought without grief and shame, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I'm afraid to speak the truth lest I lose affection or at least the one concerned should say, you don't understand, or because I fear to lose my reputation for kindness, I put on my own good name before the other's highest good, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If souls can suffer alongside, and I hardly know it, because the spirit of discernment is not in me, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Let's take a moment. What has spoken to your heart there that you need to say, Lord, I acknowledge this as a shortcoming, a sin in my life. Continue. If I myself dominate myself, if my thoughts revolve around me, if I am so occupied with myself that I rarely have a heart at leisure from self, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I cannot in honest happiness take second place or 20th, if I cannot take the first without making a fuss about my unworthiness, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I do not give a friend the benefit of the doubt, but put the worst construction instead on the best of what is said or done, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offense easily, if I'm content to continue in cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If a sudden jar can cause me to speak an impatient, unloving word, then I know nothing of Calvary love. For a cup brimful of sweet water cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly jolted. If I say, yes, I can forgive, but I will not forget, as God and the Father does, who twice a day washes all the sands of the seashore, could not wash such memories from my mind, then how can I say I know anything of Calvary love? Let's pause for silent prayer. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver us. Give us the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that would burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. Amy Carmichael, when God spoke, she said, yes. I'm going to invite the servers to come at this time as we celebrate the Lord.